it's Esther chapter 3, and we'll read through the whole chapter, the 15 verses that are there. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. We'll stop the reading there and let's pray as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that we can come knowing that it's true. But Lord, that doesn't make it easy sometimes to understand what it means. And we pray for your help now to, as we explore and look at this amazing story, that you'd give us insight, that you'd give us understanding as to what you are doing and how you want us to live now. So we pray for your help by your Spirit. Please help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most iconic clashes between two opposing kingdoms is found in the Star Wars story. Light versus dark, good versus evil. Both sides clashing, fighting with each other. Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader. The Jedi versus the Sith. The Empire versus the Republic. The kingdoms are opposed, and we as spectators get to enjoy the clashes, the battles on film, clash after clash of these opposing kingdoms. And not just in fiction, as we look back through history, we see kingdom after kingdom, country after country, clashing with each other that have differing worldviews, different opinions or outlooks on certain issues, clashing, maybe even going to war. And even as we look around the world, we recognize that there is an ultimate clash of kingdoms, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And here we begin to see the clash in this story of two kingdoms, a kingdom that Mordecai is part of, the Jewish nation, and the kingdom of Persia, where Haman is pulling these strings, which will help us to begin thinking about this ultimate clash of kingdoms in the world. Well, we see that this clash of kingdoms is one that leads to injustice. Where did the story leave us last week? Can you remember where we left off? Mordecai, if you remember, he was sitting at the gate, a phrase which refers to holding an official position in the king's court. But what did he do? Remember, he foiled an assassination attempt. He was serving the king. He was a loyal servant. He was acting as a servant of the court should act. He saved the king's life. He did the king a huge favor. Things should be looking up for Mordecai now in chapter 3. Well, Mordecai's just saved the king. One good turn deserves a promotion, don't you think? Well, there is a promotion, isn't there? Chapter 3 starts like that. But there's no mention of Mordecai. No mention of any reward for him. Maybe he really now was sitting at the gate, just in a huff. But there is a promotion. Haman comes on the scene. For those old enough or obsessed enough with Star Wars, should remember the very first time that Darth Vader comes on the scene. The very first time he appears in film, the rebel ship has been captured. There's a battle ensuing, laser beams and smoke everywhere. But suddenly the music changes. This character dressed in black comes through the door. And then we hear the breathing. We know this is a villain. He's come on the scene in dramatic fashion. Well, here we have another villain who appears on the scene in similar dramatic fashion. Where we might have expected the reward for Mordecai, we find a lightning quick rise to power for Haman, passing out all the ranks of those around him to become second only to the king in the whole kingdom. We may not be able to see his black suit or hear his menacing breathing, but if we were Jewish listeners, we would already dislike this character. In Hebrew storytelling, we learn a lot about a character from how they're introduced. We met Mordecai in chapter 2, and we're told he's a Benjaminite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he had an ancestor called Kish. Now, if you were Jewish, you'd know of another Benjaminite who had a father called Kish. His name was King Saul. Oh, so this is the kind of guy that Mordecai is. These are his roots. This is where he's coming from. That gives us a bit of context for Mordecai. Well, what about Haman? Haman is introduced as the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, this might not sound much to us, but it was not cool to be called an Agagite. Agag was an ancient enemy of Israel. He was king of the Amalekites, who were the first nation to attack Israel on their way to the Promised Land. And who was it that was tasked to wipe out the Amalekites? King Saul. It was King Saul's job to go and deal with these Amalekites who had rebelled against God's people, who had fought against them. And it's Haman that's identified as Agag. He's in the line of the Agagites, these enemies of Israel. He was this ancient enemy, and perhaps this is even where Haman was descended from. I was trying to think of, well, what might this be like in our modern day thinking? It would be like introducing a character to a group of Jewish people in post-war Germany as the Nazi. Straight away we feel we don't like this character. We know he's not a good guy. Right from the start. Apparently even today, when Jews read the story of Esther at the Festival of Purim, whenever Haman's even mentioned, they boo and they hiss and they stamp their feet. The villain has arrived, and we see these two characters that the kingdoms that they represent, the kingdom of Persia with Haman, the kingdom of the Jews, we know who we shouldn't like. But yet what's happening? Haman's the one who is prospering. Haman's being lifted up. He's the one who's been given almost absolute power. and Mordecai is totally passed over. This is typical of kingdoms that are clashing. This clash that leads to injustice. Mordecai is passed over. He was a loyal servant, but the villain seems to prosper. Maybe we struggle with a sort of unfairness in life. Are we bitter towards those who've passed out us in work? Or maybe they do better than us in school, even though we've worked harder, and we think they maybe have cut corners. Why is their life worked out so well? Why do they seem to have it all together? And I'm supposed to have God on my side. A reality in this world is that there is injustice everywhere, right from the smallest scale to the largest. Billions go hungry while the minority are becoming obese. Or you do an exam and someone else cheats and they get all the praise and the honor because they did the best. We will face injustice because the kingdom of this world is opposed to God's kingdom. Maybe we feel like we've been mistreated or passed over, or that we deserve more, and God seems to be giving more to those who don't even acknowledge him. There's a reality to life that there is injustice because of this clash that we'll face. Well, it's those very things that God is working through to bring about his purpose. Mordecai's lack of reward will become very important later. We won't say too much about that. And although we may not see clearly all the time in our lives, God is even using unfairness and injustice in our lives and in this world to bring about his purposes. It's a mystery how he works like this, and even why he works like this, but we can trust him as we feel passed over, hard done by. When we struggle with injustice, we know that God is working through it. Well, we come to the spark that seems to set the whole conflict on fire in verse 2. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. Now, it would have been normal to show proper respect in the king's court to those of higher rank, a courtesy, but perhaps Haman wasn't well respected as a man. It seems that he needed a king's edict. He needed the law from the king to command people's respect. Something Mordecai was not willing to give. It's not clear why exactly Mordecai doesn't bow. Perhaps he knew of Haman's anti-Semitic tendencies, which we'll begin to see in this chapter. Perhaps it was Mordecai's religious devotion to Yahweh, not wanting to bow and give glory to another. Or perhaps it was just a grudge that he held against a man who was descended from King Agag, from the Amalekites. But he refuses to bow, and this makes Haman furious. And it's interesting, at this point, Haman could have quite easily said, "There's a man who's disobeyed the king, let's get rid of him." He could have quite easily have dealt with Mordecai there and then, executed him, but now we begin to see the villain that Haman really is, this malicious side with his anti-Jewish bent coming through. Why just kill Mordecai when I can get rid of all of the Jewish people? And before Haman approaches the king with his plan, he seeks to determine the day. The day for what? We see what day it is in verse 13, the day to destroy the Jewish people. But he doesn't take out his diary, doesn't check his calendar, he doesn't consult his secretary, he consults the poor. We begin to see who's really in control. This clash begs us to ask the question, who's really in control? We're told in verse 7, Haman casts the poor, which is explained to us as the lot. This was essentially consulting a dice, a game of chance, to make a decision. And this is where the Jewish festival called Purim comes from. This is what this story is all about. The lot was cast, and it fell on a particular month, on a particular day, and even Haman submitted to control outside of himself. But little did he know who it was that controlled the dice. Now, we're not told outright in this chapter. We're not even told outright in the book that it was the Lord behind this. But we certainly have a very strong hint. The lot was cast, and it just happened to fall on a date around 11 months away. Plenty of time for a plan to be made, for God to step in if he could. The lot is cast. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is even in control of the roll of the dice, even though he's not mentioned, seen, or acknowledged. It's his timing. Or does this glimmer of hope for the Jewish people, does it just work out as good luck? All down to chance. It could have fallen in the very next month. They'd only had weeks to prepare. But it didn't. Maybe we struggle with wondering if God really is in control, since we can't see him, or we're not told in a specific situation that God's in control of this. Maybe we look back on our lives and we think, has God really been in control? Or has it just been coincidence or good luck the way things have worked out? That I'm living here now, or that I'm working there, that I'm not married, or that I've got 4 children, that I'm in this particular college course, or that it's those friends that I hang out with. The way things have worked out well, or maybe they've worked out badly, are those just coincidences, nice or not? Well, the clash of kingdoms is beginning to reveal that there's someone else at work. What may seem like chance or random happenings in our lives are all within the Lord's control. As we look back and we see how things have come together, how it's just amazing what has happened in my life to lead to these events. Or maybe we look back and we see the chances and the things that have happened that have led to terrible circumstances. That was just bad luck. Well, there are no coincidences when it comes to God. He's at work even when we don't realize, and even when he's not acknowledged. The places that we live, the jobs that we have, the family that we belong to, the friends we hang out with, none of them are chance. All of it's under God's control, right from the mundane to the spectacular. And we can praise God for his control and work behind the scenes. We can take great comfort that there's someone who knows what's going on. We may see what seems like chance, but we can trust that God's in control. Well, the section of this story ends with a terrible command. It asks us the question, what will the outcome be? Can we even know what's going to happen? A command comes from the king to carry out genocide against the Jews. The day is set, the 13th day of Adar. Haman's character is most definitely revealed in verse 10. Look at how he's described now. The king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He doesn't stop there. The enemy of the Jews. We see Haman's true colors on show. And what's more, this decree, the day that it even goes out that we're told, the very date was the eve of Passover. The eve, the night before, years and years ago, they had been sacrificing the lamb in preparation for the day of Passover, when God would rescue them from the rule of the Egyptians. What's God going to do now? It seems this could be the end for the Jewish people. Will the old enemy Agag finally have the last laugh over King Saul? Will the dark side finally conquer the light? Will this clash between Haman and Mordecai end with the destruction of the entire Jewish race? Well, we don't know. We're not told. We'll have to wait and see. We're left feeling tense. We don't know the end of the story. will God save his people? Even though they're in exile, even though they're not gone back to the land that God had promised them, will God still protect them? Will he even want to step in? It's nothing better than a good cliffhanger to make you watch the next episode. The tension is building. It's created by the author. You just have to let Netflix play the next episode. We don't know what's going to happen next. This part of the story finishes, and it's full of tension. Haman's decree has gone out. The plan is underway. And then Haman and the king, well, they settle down for a drink. Their work is done, and the city of Susa is bewildered. What is going to happen? Get into the minds of those who first heard this story. What was going to happen to our people? The Jewish people? Would God step in? Would he save them? We're left with a cliffhanger. We're left without answers. We'll have to wait and see what happens next. How might that relate to us? Is the future certain for us, or is it unknown? Now, even the future of the galaxy is in question in Star Wars. We thought it was all okay and resolved, but now they're making more movies, so we don't know how it's going to end. We're going to have to keep watching. Well, God has not left us on a cliffhanger. We know that God has secured victory in Jesus. The future is absolutely secure. Imagine that. Well, we know the ending of history. Think about the impact that should have on our lives day by day. I had a teacher in IBI, a man called John Woodside, who told us a story. He was a man who loves rugby, but he hated the tension that rugby created. He's an avid Ulster supporter, so he'd record the matches, he'd check the result first, and then he'd watch the match, and he'd enjoy it. He'd enjoy knowing the outcome, because the end was certain. He already knew what was going to come at the end. Well, we know that God has the victory. We've already checked the outcome. We've already seen what's going to happen. We've already been promised that God has had the victory. Well, we can take comfort in that, and we can enjoy what happens next. We can enjoy life and enjoy what God has given to us. We don't need to live on the edge of a cliff. God's victory in Jesus has secured peace for us, a firm hope, a certain future if we trust him. Well, the challenge then is, how do we live that out? Are we living as if we're at the edge of a cliff, always worrying what's going to happen next? Will everything be okay? Will my job be secure? What do I do when I'm finished school? Am I going to get sick one day? What if I fail my exams? What does the future hold? Can I have any certainty? Well, we can trust Jesus, whose kingdom will never end. Although our day-to-day experience may be filled with pain or unfairness, injustice, the outcome for God's people is absolutely certain. It's a clash that will result in victory for the kingdom of Jesus. But the reality is that we're naturally part of the other kingdom. And there's a serious reality that God has set a day in the future when he's going to put an end to the clash once and for all. Jesus will return, and he's going to deal with all the evil, all the injustice, all the unfairness that this clash of kingdoms has brought about. And the kingdom of the world will once and for all be defeated. But that's where we're from. That's our kingdom, until we trusted Jesus. And if we do, we can take great comfort in the safety that we have in the Lord, because we're protected by him. But if the world is still our kingdom, just like the Jews in Esther's day, who had to face the prospect of the wrath of the Persian Empire, we too must face that prospect that the wrath of God is coming, that there's a day has been set. Are we safe? Or are we on a cliff edge, not knowing where to go, who to trust? Well, we can trust Jesus, because he will keep us safe, and it's in his kingdom that we have a secure outcome. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story that we find in Esther. The incredible way that it's told and written, where we see characters introduced, tension built, plot lines develop. And Lord, as we're left with a sense of foreboding in this story, we know that in our lives with you, the outcome is sure. The outcome is certain. We know what you have done in Jesus, and we thank you for him. Lord, we pray for your help as we go through life and as we face unfairness, injustice. Lord, as we look through all the things that happen to us, that we would recognize that you're in control. We thank you that you know the end and that we can be sure of your victory. Lord, we pray for help to enjoy and live life for you in response. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would use it in our lives to grow us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.